Good morning. As JW mentioned, I'll be starting on an interim part-time basis, preaching every Sunday until October 14th, when I'll take over with on a full-time basis with office hours as well. But in the meantime, if at any point you wanted to reach out to me, I'm available through email, phone, or text. Feel free to reach out anytime if you wanted to ask me any questions, if you wanted to meet up, or if there's any way that I can serve you whatsoever. So I will still be full-time with my current employer for about 4 more weeks now, but again, don't hesitate to reach out, and we can certainly work something out as far as meeting up, or whether that be a phone call, coffee, or anything like that. So let me know anytime. And now that I am preaching on a weekly basis, I was, you know, thinking and praying about what I would be doing more consistently now, and I really felt led to preach through a specific, or just a book of the Bible. I wanted to go expositionally, verse by verse, through one book, and after giving it some thought, the Lord really laid it on my heart to preach through one of the Gospels, and I specifically chose the Gospel of Mark. So over the next, I'm not sure how many Sundays it'll be, but we'll be working our way verse by verse through this gospel. So if you could turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Today we're going to be looking at the introduction to Mark's gospel, where he's introducing the coming Jesus and this ministry that he's about to accomplish on the earth. Now, before we get into the text, we know that there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 2 of those were written by apostles, specifically Matthew and John. Luke was written by a close companion to the apostle Paul. And then Mark is particularly unique in that he describes the eyewitness account of Peter. So Mark and Peter were close companions to one another. We know that they spent time with each other in Rome. And at some point with this relationship, Mark recorded the eyewitness accounts of the Apostle Peter and his time with Christ. So Mark wasn't an apostle himself. He wasn't an eyewitness to most of Jesus' ministry, yet it's still an accurate account of Peter and what he went through with his time with Christ. And Mark is also unique in that it's the shortest of the 4 Gospels. And that's one reason why I chose this one in particular, rather than one of the other 3, is because I wanted us to be able to move through this at a fairly decent pace as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus. And then Mark is also unique because he really emphasizes the actions and the deeds of Jesus. The other evangelists, the other 3 Gospels, they put more emphasis on the teaching side of what Jesus said, and they expound much more on the teaching aspect of Jesus' life, whereas Mark, he does include that still, but he takes much more time to emphasize Jesus' actions and deeds. He's relating the gospel to what Jesus did during his time here on earth, as Jesus makes this journey to the cross. And that's really what Mark wants us to see. What Jesus did during his time on earth as he moved towards the cross in Jerusalem. And Mark, he paints this vivid picture of what this looked like, beginning right away in his gospel. In verse 1 here, we're going to see that he has this powerful introduction where we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark has this powerful introduction to his gospel. He describes, we're not entirely sure, but he's either describing the ministry of John the Baptist as the presentation of the gospel, or his use of the word gospel is describing the entire book of Mark. And quite frankly, it's both of those things. John the Baptist will come here, as we'll see, preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. But it's also the title of his entire book, this Gospel of Mark, as he lays out for us in vivid detail how Jesus accomplished the work of salvation on the earth. And it's possible that Mark begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel, as in a way to allude back to Genesis 1:1. There we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark may be alluding back to that, and he's in a way presenting a new beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we also see that Mark has no doubts as to what he believes and who Jesus is. He said that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as soon as I read that, what crossed my mind was, may we all have that prayer for that same level of boldness in declaring what we believe, both when we share Jesus with others, but also when we're asked about this unique hope that lies within us. I know I personally struggle with personal evangelism. That's an area that I need to work on, and that's a prayer that I need to particularly apply to my life as well, to have the courage and boldness to share Christ wherever I may go. And then moving into verses 2 and 3 here, Mark introduces his book as the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he gives us an Old Testament quotation here, and actually two different Old Testament quotes. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, some manuscripts simply stated the prophets rather than singling Isaiah out, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Drawing your attention to the handout that I passed out earlier, we see that what Mark is doing is he's drawing upon two different Old Testament quotations, particularly Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40:3-5. I bolded what he took out of the Old Testament there. We see, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then in Isaiah, we read that a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And as we're going to see in the next few verses, that Mark is taking these Old Testament passages and is applying them to John the Baptist, who is now setting foot on the scene of his gospel. And as we'll see here, John was this prophesied Elijah figure who had now broke into this world. And we're also going to see here that what this tells us, these Old Testament quotations, is that the life of Jesus, or rather the message of Jesus, is rooted in the Old Testament. This wasn't an invention of a specific sect of Judaism in the first century within the Roman Empire, but Christ has his roots in the pages of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And we also see here that in addition to Christ being rooted in the Old Testament, that John is going to come on the scene here during this unique period of transition in the life of ancient Israel. We know that it had been 400 years since the prophets last spoke. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. There were 400 silent years until we have the ministry of Jesus. And John the Baptist, he appears on the scene, breaking this silence that had lasted for 400 years. And John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because here we're still in the Old Covenant. Christ had yet to accomplish his work on the cross. So it's still an Old Covenant period when John steps foot on the scene. And as we're going to see here, he's going to do so with this ministry of preparation. John came 400 years after the last prophet spoke, announcing the coming Messiah. And we see this in verses 4 through 5. We read, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, before we look more specifically at John's message, this baptism of repentance, I want to take just a moment to reflect on who exactly John the Baptist was. On this handout here, I provided a little bit more context. We know that he was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, 5 through 6, he's described as this Elijah figure who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. There in Malachi, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So we know that John was prophesied in the Old Testament. We also know that John's birth was described in the Gospel of Luke. The angel Gabriel spoke to John's father, Zechariah, of this son who would be born to him and his wife, Elizabeth. There in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, Zechariah says to John, or rather, Gabriel says to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And then a few verses later in Luke, we read that after his birth, Zechariah gives us these words of rejoicing as he was speaking about his son John after he was born. "And you, child," this is Zechariah speaking, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So we've seen who John was. He was this prophesied Old Testament figure. His birth was told by Gabriel to Zechariah, as well as his ministry, and that it would be a ministry of preparation to prepare the hearts and the minds of these Old Covenant believers for the coming Messiah. And in doing so, he broke this 400-year period of silence since the last prophet had spoken. Now let's look a little more closely at what this message was that John the Baptist brought. Again, in verses 4 and 5, we read that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, at times when we're given the gospel message in the New Testament, there are times when there's an emphasis placed upon repentance, whereas at other times there's a greater emphasis placed on faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Before thinking too much about it, it may seem at times as though these are two separate gospels of sorts, but that's definitely not what's happening here. One way to describe the relationship between repentance and faith is that these are simply two sides of the same coin. So when repentance is being emphasized, for example, by John here, it's assumed that faith is also present. And in the same way, when faith or belief and trust is preached, it's also assumed that repentance is present as well. You can't have genuine repentance without faith, and you can't have genuine faith without repentance. Another way to describe this is, as we turn to Christ in faith, we necessarily turn away from our sin. We don't break those up, but rather they're simultaneous things that take place with one another. They're not two distinct gospels, but they're simply one and the same action of turning away from sin and to Christ in faith. And Sinclair Ferguson, he's a theologian and pastor. He said this very well in describing this relationship. He states that we cannot separate turning from sin in repentance and coming to Christ in faith. They describe the same person in the same action, but from different perspectives. In one instance, with repentance, the person is described in relation to sin, and the other, with faith, the person is viewed in relation to the Lord Jesus. But the individual who trusts in Christ simultaneously turns away from sin. In believing, he repents, and in repenting, he believes. So we see here that we can't separate repentance from faith. True repentance involves faith, and true faith involves repentance. And just a few minutes ago, I described this as maybe seeming like two different gospels. I should clarify, rather than referring to this as the gospel, we know the gospel is the message of what Jesus has done to accomplish salvation for sinners. But how I should have described that as instead was two different ways of salvation. We might look at one passage emphasizing repentance with the other emphasizing faith, and we might see these as two different ways of salvation, and it may cause some confusion there. I know that was one of the first questions that I asked of this passage was, how does faith fit into this repentance that John is calling us to? So I just wanted to clarify that as rather than being two gospels, but it may at first seem as though these are two modes of salvation. One is repentance with the other being faith. But as we've seen here, these are really one and the same action as we turn away from our sin and look upon our perfect Savior. You can't have one without the other. And this is a unique baptism that's taking place here. We know it was a result of the repentance and faith that these individuals were demonstrating. And it's also unique because this is still the old covenant. So although it's similar to Christian baptism today, it's not identical to what we perform today as the church. We know that in Judaism, there were purification rituals for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. And these rituals involved baptism of sorts as they were purified and brought into the covenant people of Israel. But what's unique about this is that the Jews themselves, those already in the covenant community, are being cleansed. They're having this purification ritual take place as they're called to repent and to confess their sins, while at the same time placing their faith in the soon-to-come Messiah. And moving through here to verse 6, we read that John, he's a fairly peculiar man when we read this at first. The text says that he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. Here, John is identifying himself with the Old Testament prophets, specifically Elijah, who wore something similar during his ministry. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read that John preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We see here that John was humbled by the greatness of Jesus. He knew who he was. He was this messenger who was sent to prepare the way, yet at the same time, he was humbled. He understood the greatness of this coming Messiah, where he didn't even feel worthy to do the most humble of tasks of untying Jesus' sandals. And we also see in this passage that although John was baptizing with water, that this coming Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This being a reference to Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the church, as well as a reference to what takes place at each one of our conversions. When we place our faith in Christ, we're given the Spirit as a gift of God, who now indwells us as members of the body of Christ. And then looking at verses 9 through 11 here, we see specifically the baptism of Jesus. People were coming out from Jerusalem and the surrounding regions to be baptized, and one of those included the Son of God himself. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here we have Mark vividly describing this baptism scene here as the skies are torn open and with the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. We have a few different things happening here in Jesus' baptism. First of all, we see God the Father giving approval of his Son's upcoming ministry and journey to the cross. We also see Jesus as he's being anointed for his upcoming ministry. But we also see that Jesus is identifying with lowly sinners in this baptism. He had no sin to repent of himself, yet he was still identifying with the sin of the people while being perfectly sinless. And then when we go on here in verses 12, we see that upon Jesus' baptism, that the same Spirit that descended on Christ was the same Spirit that drove him out into the wilderness for his temptation. In verses 12 and 13, we read that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So Mark has a dramatically short account of Jesus' temptations. If we were to look in the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Luke, we would see a much fuller description of what Jesus went through. Mark just gives us some specific details here. It was a 40-day period. He was with the wild animals, probably drawing attention to the harshness and the severity of this wilderness environment where Jesus was being driven into. But if we were to look at the Gospel of Luke, we would see more specifically what this temptation involved. We know that Satan tempted Jesus to turn the rocks into bread. He also tempted Jesus to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple and to have the angels raise him up and save him. And we also see that another temptation was that Satan was offering to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, a question for another time is whether or not Satan had the authority to grant Jesus the kingdoms of the world. That's a longer discussion that we'll want to have at some point for sure. But what we see in the Gospel of Luke there, through those three temptations, is that Jesus responded with Scripture. Satan was tempting Jesus to forego the cross. He offered him the kingdoms of the world, and those kingdoms would be Christ's, but they would be his through the cross, the plan of Jesus' suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, and what would take place 3 years later. So those things were Jesus's to grab, but Satan is trying to get Jesus to take those things for himself, but through an alternative plan, Satan was trying to get Jesus to forego the cross and thwart God's plan of redemption. And in response to that temptation, as well as the others, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. And this is a reminder that we, as well, ought to be familiar with the Word of God. I don't believe Scripture specifies how often we have to study the Word, whether that's daily, weekly. I don't believe there's a specific number attached to our study of Scripture. And because of that, I can't place a specific law on how often we ought to be studying God's Word. I would encourage you to do so daily. But again, since Scripture doesn't, as far as I know, mandate a specific number, I can't turn that into a law for each one of you. But what I do know is we need to be well-versed with Scripture and understand God's Word to the point where we can fight off these attacks from Satan as he seeks to do what he did to Eve in the garden and sow doubt into our minds as to the trustworthiness of God's Word and his plan in our life. So I would encourage you, study God's Word as much as you possibly can. I think daily is something that we ought to strive for, even if that's just reading a verse or even a single chapter every single day. And then the last thing here that we see in the temptation of Jesus is that this was a 40-day period. We read with the other Gospels that this was a fast period for Jesus, where he didn't drink water or eat any food. And we know certainly that God was sustaining Christ during that time of fasting. We read here in Mark that the angels were ministering to Jesus during that time. And what it appears to be signifying here is that this 40-day period in the wilderness is related to the approximately 40 years that Israel spent wandering the desert after they were led out of Egypt. We know that Israel in the Old Testament, that people failed to maintain full obedience to God. They ended up falling prey to the temptations that Satan laid before them. But Jesus, on the other hand, maintained perfect obedience to God the Father. He resisted these temptations that Satan was placing against him. And in doing so, in relating himself to the Old Testament nation of Israel in their time in the wilderness, he's showing himself who he is and that he is a perfect Savior. He had just identified with the sins of fallen man through his baptism, and now he had perfectly obeyed the law of God and resisted these temptations that Satan was throwing against him. And in a way as well, Christians today are also in the wilderness of this world. Satan is doing everything he can to level attacks and accusations against us. And some of the defenses that God has given us include his word, first and foremost, having a familiarity with God's plan for our life, how God is working in and amongst his people and in this world. We also know that God has equipped us with prayer. But then also, and I think this is the most neglected at times, he's given us a community of other believers. We're called to gather together, not only on the Lord's Day, not only in the, you know, not only to obey the commandment to not forsake the assembling together, but I believe there's also great power in just believers having community with one another, going through life, being able to rest on one another as we lift each other up, as we're given unique giftings and talents to serve the church and one another individually. So in closing here, we've gone through the first 13 verses of Mark. As I mentioned, we'll be preaching through this gospel over the next number of weeks. I'm not sure how long this will take. But what we've seen as we've kicked off this study of Mark is that Mark began with this powerful introduction of what he believed and knew to be true, that this was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We learn that the promise of the coming John the Baptist, as well as the promise of the coming Messiah, is rooted in the Old Testament. We learn more about John and this unique ministry that he had of preparation to prepare the hearts and minds of old covenant believers as they moved into this new period of gospel proclamation with the work of Christ on the cross. And we've also seen how Christ as God incarnate identified with fallen sinful man even from the very beginning of his ministry. The sacrificial Lamb of God had entered the world and would now begin his journey to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those here today and that we've had this time to gather as your body, to study your word, to worship you through song and through prayer. Help us as we meditate upon this passage, Lord. And we thank you so much for who Jesus is, that he identifies with each one of us, Lord, and that you did bring a perfect Savior. Be with us as we study the Gospel of Mark, as we learn about the life and the deeds of Jesus, how he lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve. Equip us this week, Lord. Help us to be bold proclaimers of the gospel message. Help us to be able to state with full confidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.